do we think we're going to go with this mic? So can you hear me all right? Good. Well, let's begin with a prayer, shall we? Can I pray? Father, thank you very much that you're here with every single one of us and you know exactly how the issues we're thinking about impacts every one of our hearts. When we love people and we see them hurting, sometimes we don't know how to help. And we thank you that part of what it means for you to be our creator is that you always know. And you're a source of wisdom for us who don't know. And please, therefore, would you help us, teach us, where we're impatient, make us patient, where we can be brusque, make us gentle, where we're task-oriented, focused on getting things done, how we need people with that kind of energy. But help us in this moment to be people-focused and to be you-focused. And would you use our time thinking about these things together to make us more the church that you want us to be, reflecting your character and clinging on because we know that you are holding on. We will never let go because you will never let go. So help us understand what that looks like, what it feels like, how we can help. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about mental health, I suppose an initial thought might be to look up the topic of mental health in a Bible index or concordance and see what it says. And of course, there is no category labelled mental health in the Bible. But there is a great deal about a much bigger general topic, the topic of suffering. And I know you've already had a talk in this series on suffering, and that's right and good because suffering is something that affects every human being all the time to a lesser degree and sometimes to a very, very great degree. But a big part of what I want to do as we think about mental health is to enable us to see that mental health is wonderfully richly understood within the biblical category of suffering. And that means that the Bible is full of stuff to say. The Bible has a great deal because, for example, and here are three things that I will come back to in the context of mental health. In the Bible, God declares his love for all who suffer. God came to a suffering world in Jesus Christ and loved it and gave his son for it, for the people in that world. God declares his love for all who suffer. Secondly, God reveals his importance to all who suffer. And we'll think about how suffering and the suffering of mental illness particularly can push God to the edge, which is not the best move to make. And thirdly, God promises an end to all his people's suffering. And I suspect we'll spend a little bit more time in the first point, but we'll try and make sure that we can get to the end because in the end, as we've been singing, in wonderful, I didn't know two of those songs, but they're brilliant songs for this kind of topic. In the end, there is no unhappy ending for any of God's people. However they get there, in the end, all suffering is wiped away by him. A couple of assumptions as we get into this. Firstly, that we're all impacted by this. We're all impacted by issues of mental health. I mean, it's a very hot topic for all kinds of reasons at the moment, isn't it? Lots of people are talking about it. Speaking to, was it Mark, who's a mental health champion in the workplace? It's a trendy thing at work now. And a very important thing at work. The royal family are talking freely about their struggles with mental illness for various reasons over the years. And politicians are at least trying to say that they're doing something about it because there's a great deal of energy and enthusiasm in the topic now. But more than that kind of cultural impact, we are all affected by these things, whether because we have mental health issues and we may have a diagnosis of a mental illness. As we'll see, it would be astonishing if that were not true of a good number of people in this room. But also relationally, because when our mental health is affected, the way we behave as people towards other people is affected, and if we love someone with a mental illness, if we're caring for someone with a mental illness, if they're in our family in particular, then we're deeply affected by that. It's a very big deal, isn't it, to share life with someone who is struggling with their mental health. So that's the first assumption, that we're all very much impacted by it. And secondly, we want to help. We may not feel very able to help, but we do want to help. That's my assumption. We want to grow in wisdom. We want to grow in understanding of what it might look like, even though we have limited capacities. And of course, one of the things that happens when you start thinking about a problem like this is that you begin to take on the sense that there's a great deal to do. And there is. But God doesn't expect any one individual to do everything, because he's made all of us limited. We can only do so much, and we can only give so much in this area as in every other area. He is the unlimited one, and one of the things that mental illness, mental health issues bring home to us is that we are not the unlimited ones. If you had that feeling, being alongside people with mental health, that feeling of not being strong enough, not being wise enough, and not being loving enough, not having enough time, that will always be the case. So it's about growing in wisdom, and in part growing in wisdom about our limitations, that we may point people to the unlimited God. Now, mental health has all kinds of dimensions to it, and don't worry if you can't read those, but those are just a very few. I'm afraid that's the only picture on the PowerPoint, is a picture of a very big and thick book, which is not a very inspiring picture, but that is the list of all the diagnosable mental illnesses, and it's huge. I've given a list of some of the ones that you may have heard of or may be personally impacted by, but there are plenty of them. In other words, the labels for mental illness are legion. I don't know how many thousand there are. And some of them are very, very complicated and technical. Some of them use words of more syllables than we knew you could get in a word. And those labels are very helpful because they describe carefully and precisely what someone is experiencing. When you know what the labels mean anyway, they're very, very helpful. But sometimes, and others of you may have a medical background, there is a tendency in medicine and in the medical fields that if we can give something a really good label, we're most of the way to doing something about it. And the reality is that's not really the case. You can give someone a very good description of what's going on. You can reflect back to them in Latin, in a long Latin word, what they're experiencing, but you haven't done anything to help them yet. And that's part because we may be able to describe something, but we don't really know what the cause is. So we can't do much about it to take it away. There are lots of things that we can do in various kinds of mental illness. But the fact that something attracts a long and complicated label doesn't necessarily mean we understand it or can do anything about it. And it also means that we feel suddenly this has become a very technical issue that only the people that speak that language can do anything about. And we'll think about that a little bit more as we go. It's very helpful to be able to describe something accurately, because there may be some medications that we know are good for people who have that particular condition. But another side effect sometimes of giving something a label is that a very normal part of life suddenly becomes so. Some people might be experiencing what's called a grief reaction. That sounds like quite a technical label, but all it really means is that they're grieving because a parent died. Or because something else happened. The tendency to give things a technical label can take things away from us a little bit. It feels like it takes it out of our grasp, out of the realm of life. The reality is that well before these labels were invented, people have been experiencing all these kinds of things for very many years. Soldiers used to come back from the war with shell shock, we kind of knew what shell shock meant, but we're not sure we know what post-traumatic stress disorder is. And really, it's a new name because medics and so on have done a lot of research and understanding how to help, and so they've given a name because that's what medics do. But we're still dealing with normal people experiencing the kinds of things that people have always experienced. So don't be scared, I suppose I'm saying, really, by the labels that people get. And one other problem of labelling is the bottom one there, that when someone is given a label of a mental illness, sometimes it can feel like it takes over their whole identity. It's not that I'm a person who's struggling with a low mood. It is that I'm a depressive. And that's a big label to carry. Or if I am a schizophrenic, that's a very scary thing for you to hear about me. And the label takes over your sense of who I am. And it can take over my sense of who I am. And the Bible, one of the foundational things the Bible does to us is to keep reminding us, first of all, foremost, we're people created in the image of God. Our identity is found in Him. He defines who we are. And there may be labels that get attached to us because of the particular kind of human being made in the image of God I am, or the particular kinds of experiences that I'm getting as a human being made in the image of God. But it's that essential humanity can sometimes feel like it's disappearing under the label and the weight and the significance of a mental health diagnosis. In very general terms, we could think about some of the things that happen when mental health goes wrong. There is an outer change or set of outer changes and some inner changes. Outwardly, these are things that might be obvious to us if someone is being affected by mental illness. There may be physical changes. They may stop caring for themselves quite so much. They may stop shaving, though there are other reasons for stopping shaving, as your pastor's demonstrating. But if people become a bit less well-kept, or their body shape changes, perhaps they're eating more, perhaps they're eating less, that may be a sign of mental illness. Their speech may change. Someone who is suffering under chronic depression will sound very different to someone who's not suffering under chronic depression. The range of their voice will be different. Their facial expressions will be different. And you can see these things. Their relationships will change. They'll typically become more withdrawn, or because they're actually at times a little bit frightened to be with. They, for different reasons than is happening in Japan, they can end up in a kind of hermit existence. Someone who's suffering from serious schizophrenia can be a very scary person to be around, and their relationships will suffer dramatically. But their church going will also change. So a member of a church community who's suffering from mental illness may well stop coming to church or going to a small group midweek for lots of reasons. It'll be different according to mental illness. But those are behaviours that you can observe from the outside. They're relatively obvious if you're paying attention to each other. You'll see things happening. But there's an inner change that you can't see also. And those are changes that are about the kinds of thoughts that I'm thinking about myself and about other people, the feelings that I'm feeling about myself and other people. They're different, obviously, in the different illnesses, but these are going on inside and they're unseen. My hopes or complete lack of them, my fears, someone with obsessive compulsive disorder is terrified of being contaminated, perhaps. And they become convinced that they can feel the germs on their hand. Imagine if you could feel, you have actually got millions of bacteria on your hand right now. But imagine if you were convinced that you could feel them and that they were dangerous. Life would not be the same, would it? And so those kinds of fears, eating away at you from the inside all the time, are bound to have big effects. The things you're sure of, you may be quite unsure about whether God loves you. In fact, you may become quite certain that he cannot. Doubts. And now these things are available only to those who are willing to listen, because they will not typically get talked about. They won't typically get shared. They're stored up inside. And so the first big clue for what it means to live alongside people with mental illness is to be willing to become someone who has time to listen to them. And if you ask good questions, as well as watching what you can see, the obvious things, ask and listen carefully, and you'll learn a great deal about what's going on inside. Particularly important, a person's view of their self will change, a person's view of other people will change, and their person's view of God will change. And those critically important relationships get seriously affected in mental illness. Now, I said earlier that I'd be astonished if there wasn't a good number of people here who were affected. Because here is some, don't worry about the numbers. By the way, my plan is to email this PowerPoint to Jamie, and if you want to have it to access, to refer to it in life groups, you're more than welcome to have it. But here are some numbers. Every week, 1 in 6 adults experiences a common mental health struggle. It's incredibly common. About 1 in 5 adults have considered taking their own life at some point. And about 7% of people, up to 7%, may try at some stage. These are very high numbers. 8% of people, so nearly one in 10, there are a lot more than 10 people in this room, nearly one in 10 will struggle with anxiety and or depression at some point. 6% with generalized anxiety, 4% will have some form of PTSD. 2% may struggle with bipolar disorder, where you swing between a depressive mood and the feeling that nothing can go wrong in your life. Can you imagine what it'd be like to live life with no fear of anything going wrong? No matter what bet you took, no matter what relationship you embarked on, no matter what you did at work, nothing would go wrong. Our fear keeps us. And if that fear disappears, as it does in mania and bipolar disorder, life very quickly falls apart. The really scary psychotic disorders like schizophrenia are much rarer. So it's unlikely that we'll meet someone with schizophrenia, relatively speaking. Much more common that we'll meet someone with some of the other things named up there. And Christians are just as susceptible to these things as everyone else. So churches are bound to be affected by issues of mental health, because we're just collections of people. and yet, churches that are following God anyway, want to be as welcoming as possible. So it's wonderful that we've got the opportunity to think about these things, what it would mean for us to continue being a good community when people are struggling in these kinds of ways. Let me say a little bit about the two commonest struggles that are mentioned in that list. Anxiety, feeling of restlessness, a feeling that you're on the edge all the time, or that you're just waiting for something to go wrong perhaps. Maybe a fear of the future. As you play out what's going to be happening later today or tomorrow, you can't do so except with a kind of anxiety, background fear. And it's often creates a kind of irritability, because you don't have that calm and poise out of which to relate to others. And the irritability is really nothing to do with them. It's to do with the fact that there's an anxiety disturbing what's going on inside. And you may feel physical symptoms like palpitations, racing heart because your heart is racing. You might feel shaking. You might feel short of breath. You might feel nausea and muscle aches, because you've got a background level of adrenaline going around the whole time. And it's as if you've just got off a roller coaster or just done a bungee jump. And you feel not so much the elation, but you feel kind of wired in a less than good way all the time. So that's just a little snapshot of anxiety. Depression, as the name suggests, is mainly about a low mood, which can include pretty severe feelings of worthlessness and possibly thoughts of death. The normal enjoyments of life you feel disengaged from. It's as if when good things happen, you completely lack the capacity to share in those good things. There is nothing in life that you can take pleasure from. That the normal things of life, all the colour drains away, and it's just living in grey. Weight may well go down because you can't be bothered to eat, or go up because you can't stop eating. And your sleep will often get disturbed. Hard to drop off to sleep, or it's really easy to wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning and just can't go back to sleep. And that, over time, can be extremely debilitating as you get thoroughly exhausted. And it becomes very hard to concentrate when someone's depressed. Now, there's much more one can say about both of those things. Let me try and summarise anxiety. You've got this fear of something bad happening to someone or something that you care about. And that's a normal part of being life, being alive. It's normal to have an anxiety from time to time, because bad things happen to people and things that we care about. But when you're feeling that all the time, it becomes more of a problem rather than being a feature of normal life. Depression, the experience of no enjoyment, no joy. And indeed, depression is not just about our general mood being lowered, but our range of mood being compressed, so that we just feel like we can no longer feel. We feel flat. And some people have described it as being a bit like the walking, waking dead, kind of being an emotional zombie. and it's a very debilitating, very horrible thing to feel, because our emotions, even if we don't think of ourselves as emotional people, our emotions are an incredibly important part of our day-to-day life. When we sing a song, when we see a Christian smile at us encouragingly, there's a response in us if our emotions are working properly. There's a gladness. But if that is absent because we're suffering from depression, someone smiles at us warmly, shakes our hand, it makes no impression on us. And the normal things of the community that we enjoy seem to have no impact. Now, there is a great deal of complexity, if you turn to medical books and so on, about these things, but the ideas that I've just summarised there, they're essentially simple, aren't they? We can connect with them one way or another. And if we can't understand them in general terms, we can always grow by listening to each other as we go through these things. If we ask good questions and listen carefully to the answers rather than charging on with our attempt to solve the problem, we will soon grow in our understanding of what it's like for our friend to experience anxiety or our friend to experience depression, whatever it might be. Now, as Christians, there's another dimension to this as well, isn't there? Because we don't just experience these things internally and in our relationships with one another. There are lots of questions that are raised in our relationship with God by mental health issues, and here are some of them. Is this God's punishment for what I've done wrong? Am I like this because there is some sin and God is punishing me for it? Am I the only Christian who struggles like this? In communities, churches, where we tend to keep our struggles private, which is a normal reflex for people like me, then when somebody else experiences the same things I'm experiencing, they feel more alone than they need to. Whereas if we're the kind of community where we know what's going on in the other's lives to a greater or lesser extent, if someone has been to see their GP this week and been told that they're probably struggling from chronic depression, what a different thing to know there's someone in my church who's had that. It's a different thing from feeling I'm on my own in this. Questions like, will I ever be well again, as we look into the future, and the future therefore then becomes filled with doom and gloom. That's got a very spiritual Christian dimension to it. Not least because you keep reading the Bible. Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't be anxious about anything. And it's all very well to hear that, but if you've got a problem with anxiety, hearing that doesn't make the anxiety go away. And consequently, am I a second-class Christian? Because I can't pray, I can't read the Bible. Other people talk about doing it, and they keep telling me I need to. Every sermon seems to be about it, and yet when I go home, I just can't. I lack the energy, I lack the engagement. And I can't serve other people, because, again, I'm at the place in life that I am. If this is a community where people are busy and involved and engaged, what does it feel like if that business involvement and engagement feels beyond you? Questions like, how can God love me? Questions like, what's the point of all this suffering? Questions like, can I ever have normal relationships in the church? Will the church ever understand me? Now, none of those are technical questions. They're very real, potentially, to people who are suffering from mental illness. But those aren't technical ones. They're urgent ones, and church has answers to those, don't we? I'm a Christian, and I'm experiencing depression. Is this God's punishment, what I've done wrong? No. I have done things wrong, but that punishment has been borne by Jesus. Now, just saying that to me is not going to change my life, not going to change my experience, but praying for me, encouraging me, treating me consistently as if it's not that I'm being punished for something I've done wrong, will help to communicate. All of those questions we can find clear Christian answers to. The answers may not be enough. Certainly not if they're given glibly, as if we expect to fix somebody just by giving them an answer. But the spiritual dimensions of mental illness are not weird, and they're not beyond us. They're recognisable questions that we can thoughtfully begin to work out some answers for. And in that vein, let me return to the three main points that I want to cover in the rest of our time. That in the Bible, God declares his love for all who suffer, including those who are suffering from mental illness. That in the Bible, God reveals his importance to all who suffer, and then that thirdly, God promises an end to all his people's suffering. So in the Bible, God declares his love for all who suffer. I want to think about this very briefly from three perspectives. Firstly, the perspective of God's plan. You know how the Bible goes together, don't you? In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you have this description of a perfect world. Mental illness was non-existent. Mental health was perfect. And as Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, embodied souls, souls in bodies, bodies with souls, in perfect relationship with God and in perfect relationship with each other, they were in bliss. But it is not very long into the Bible where that gets utterly wrecked by human beings' stupid, wicked decision that they'd be better off with God on the edge of their lives and themselves at the centre. The essence of human sin. And that broke their relationship with God, obviously. It broke their relationship with each other, because it's very difficult to be related to someone else who also thinks they should be at the centre of the universe. And it broke their relationship with creation, and it broke everything about them. The things that they wanted, and the thing they now wanted to be like God. They wanted to be able to decide what was right and wrong for themselves and not to listen to him. But that's only Genesis chapter 3. And as that gets played out to the end of chapter 11, you have this horrible, deteriorating mess that is our world. And even after the flood, where God resolves to start again, because humanity has become so disastrous, turns out even Noah and his family have the same problem in their genes, in their souls, and it's still passing on. And so in Genesis chapter 12, God announced his plan to rescue a broken creation. The Bible declares God's love for all who suffer, because he doesn't let them stew in their own juice for all eternity. He doesn't consign them to eternal conscious torment, which is the way what we deserve for the way we treat God. He promises to rescue and restore. And that declaration of God's love, which is played out in the whole of the rest of the Bible, is the foundation of a response to mental illness. God declares his love, his moving towards people who are suffering. And that is the foundation of everything else we have to say, that God is for us, to save us and rescue us. God declares his love for all who suffer, not just in his plan, the big picture of the Bible, that he'll come and rescue us, restoring our relationships, but also in his understanding of suffering. I don't know what you felt as we read Psalm 88 together. It may be a psalm that you're very familiar with. But many of us don't get into the Psalms in the middle of the Psalter. And there are a number of reasons that why it's really worth reading through the Psalms, because you find ones like this one that perhaps you didn't know were there. If you've struggled with mental illness or known someone with mental illness, one of the great problems can be that I can't find the words to describe what I'm feeling. And one of God's gifts to us is that in the Bible, and particularly in the Psalms, there are words to describe what we're feeling. And Psalm 88 describes life pretty much near the extreme of human experience. Phrases like, I'm overwhelmed with troubles and my life draws near to death. That's verse 3. Or like verse 5, I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave. Or phrases like verse 6, you've put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. I can't imagine being worse off than this. The Bible has words for people who feel like that. And it's one of God's great loves for us is to put words in his word that help us to express to him how we feel. The particular nature of this Psalm 88 is not just I'm feeling like this, but that God, I'm actually holding you responsible for the fact that I'm feeling like this. Was that striking as you read? Like, for example, verse 5, I'm set apart with the dead like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. I'm feeling forgotten by you, God. Verse 6, it's not just I have ended up in the lowest pit. I suppose it must have been something I've done. It's you have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. This is someone who's not just feeling low, but still confident in God. This is someone who's feeling very powerfully that God may not be for them anymore. And these are words that are not disqualified from the Bible because they don't contain a strong enough faith, and we should be basically up all the time in our relationship with God. These are in the Bible because they describe what it's like sometimes to be a believer in God and to live in this broken world. Verse 8, you have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. Sometimes people who suffer with mental illness find that people who used to be their friends no longer find it possible to be, because they don't know how to talk to them anymore, or because they're no longer as rewarding as they used to be, or because they make them feel afraid. And so when people are repelled from other people, those people feel like that in verse 8. You have made me repulsive to them. There's a book called When Darkness Seems My Closest Friend by a friend of mine, Christian Mark Maynell, who struggled to find words to describe his depression, and he found them in poets and in other writers. And he says that he might well have stopped being a Christian, as far as he can understand it, if he hadn't found Psalm 88, that finishes with that phrase, you've taken from me my friend and neighbour, darkness is my closest friend. That phrase connected with him in his experience of profound depression. And that it was found in the pages of the Bible began to help him see that he wasn't automatically excluded from being a Christian, because that's exactly how he was feeling, but that the God who made him knew how he felt. God understands. And there are lots of Psalms like that. And if you start reading the Psalms with this question in your mind, you'll find them easily. Dale Ralph Davies has written commentary on Psalms 1 to 13. So you can even find them near the beginning. It's called The Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life. Life is mucky sometimes. And being righteous, surrounded by all that, is hard. And the Psalms know even the hardship of this kind of feeling, when darkness is my closest friend. And that's good for us to hear, isn't it? Because sometimes we give the impression that this needs to be sorted out and fixed before we can be confident about our Christian faith. The Bible says people writing like that have written some of the Bible. So God understands. And here's the thing that I can't get my head around, really. God's experience of human suffering. See, he is the great creator who made the universe and made all of us and stands outside of creation and rules it from his throne in heaven. And he is the God who wrote himself into the story, came in Jesus Christ, and experienced the depth of human suffering. The Psalms don't just describe human experience in general, they describe the experience of Jesus as he came to take on human life. So Jesus knows what it's like to be the kind of person who would write Psalm 88. Jesus knows what it's like to be the kind of person who would say on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. And Jesus knows what it's like to go into a garden with the people who you thought were your best friends, to face something which is harder than you can bear, and for them to fall asleep and care little for you to face the darkness on your own. Darkness is my closest friend. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Could you not even stay awake with me? I'm facing that kind of horror, and I'm alone. And Jesus knows what it feels like. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. If you're one of those people for whom the thought of death has crossed your mind and it feels like an overwhelming sorrow, Jesus is not remote from you, even at that point. He knows what it feels like. And our great God declares his love for us, not just from outside, from above, from with us and for us. And that makes him a God really worth knowing and really worth clinging on to. God declares his love for all who suffer, including those who suffer the deepest, darkest agonies of mental illness. And in consequence, God expects his people to love those who suffer. In Ezekiel 34, God pronounces his judgment on the leaders who don't care for the wounded and the broken sheep. And he says, you're rubbish leaders if you don't care for them. That's why I'm going to have to come and shepherd my people myself. And when God appoints shepherds in his church, he wants us shepherds and he wants us as Christians to be those who care for broken people like he cares for broken people, rather than people who let them go to the wall while the party carries on in the middle of the room. That is not the way God wants his people to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about the fact that the body of the church is like a human body, it has many parts, and some of those parts are weaker than others. He doesn't say, yeah, the weaker ones, you have to put up with them, but don't worry, don't give them anything important to do. Stick them on the side, and maybe they'll get better, and then they can get on with the business of church. What he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12 is, people who are weaker need special care in the church. That's why I've given them to you, because I want this to be a community in which those people get special care. So just like in a body, you've got a weak bit, you've got a broken bit, you put a plaster on it, you cover it up. Alison's got a plaster on her wrist because she's got a broken bone there. Some of us will be broken bones in the body from time to time. Well, the rest of us need to put a plaster on and take special care and make sure it doesn't get knocked. That's the way church is supposed to be in God's plan. People who are broken and suffering with mental illness do not break the church. They make the church what God intends it to be. And our privilege and our honour is to come alongside them and reflect something of the way God loves us broken people by loving those who he entrusts to us, that they receive from us that kind of care. God declares his love for all who suffer and expects his people to reflect that. And not only expects it, but enables us to. Because the spirit he gives to us is the same as the spirit that came to the Lord Jesus, the spirit of Christ himself, who can enable us to love as he loved. And we won't get it right. We'll have to learn, but we always can. And it's a marvelous reality. And you probably experience it already in lots of ways in this church when God's people show that kind of love, enabled by the Spirit. In the Bible, God declares his love for all who suffer. One of the questions for life groups to think about this week, therefore, and these are on a sheet which Jamie can circulate, how could someone at ACC with depression hear and experience God's love, even if their ability to respond or enjoy and participate is broken? What might that look like on a Sunday? What might it look like in the week? Practical things to think about. And by the way, bread and wine is a great thing for people who are struggling with depression, because words are much harder to access, but normally our taste still functions. And the tang of the grape and the softness of the bread communicate that Jesus gave his body and blood for me in ways that sometimes reach through where, because my brain is not working like it used to, the words sometimes bounce off. And in his great kindness, Jesus has given us a physical way to experience, profoundly, importantly, symbolically, what the words promise. So sharing bread and wine is a great way to begin answering that question. I'm going to not spend any great time on these slides, but in the PowerPoint that I'll share with you, and you can refer to these if you want to in life groups during the week, here are some little pointers that make church a caring culture or not. For example, are we the kind of church that, for whom the idea of brokenness is a normal thing? Are broken people the normal, or are broken people the exception? We are broken. Yes, you do have a bit of a church car park here. The miracle of the church car park, where your life is in tatters and you park at church and get out, and it's, how are you? Fine. If this could be the kind of church where we're not just fine, but we're real with each other about what's really going on, then for people who are having serious disasters would feel more welcome, because they can't pretend it's fine. If you've just had an argument with your spouse on the way to church, in my experience, that's not incredibly rare. But you might think from our conversations in church that it's almost never happens, and certainly not on a Sunday. If we could get real with each other, it would help. Anyway, you may all be very real here. Bookstalls that talk about the victorious Christian life all the time are not as helpful as bookstalls that have a title that says depression and anxiety and struggling with pornography and all kinds of things on them. They just help us realise that church is where real people are. lots of other things on there which I won't go through in detail, but praying together after services. I don't know if that's a normal thing. I haven't been with you after a service yet. But just to see two people who've been chatting together over a cup of coffee, just to see their heads bowed perhaps, or just to see them praying for each other, beautiful way to become the kind of community where love is being experienced in a kind of normal ways. When someone is talking to you about a problem, this is the second one on this slide, if you're the kind of person that just wants to find the thing that's going to fix them, just going to help them cheer up, practice killing that instinct for a while in order to listen more properly to what they're saying. I'm a terrible fixer. I just want the problem to go away, and I think I've got some ideas that might help. And it doesn't help, at least until I've really understood what they're saying. And I almost never have, until I've made myself listen much harder. Let me whiz on through some of those. Those are some helpful pointers in terms of stages of being caring for people. Love, know, speak, do. Love means let me come alongside them and let them know that I'm coming alongside them, know what it's really like for them. Only when I've loved them and they know it, and I know them and they know that I know them, then is it worth thinking, what could I speak that might make a difference? Anyway, let me move on. Your life groups can have access to some of these Bible passages. Wonderful things that we may be able to share about the character of God, who is the same, even when I've got mental illness. God, who is with me, is my refuge, my shepherd, my provider, my king. There are some passages there to turn to. And even if we can't open the Bible with someone because they can't concentrate on it, we can pray those ideas for them and with them. Again, I'll just leave these, I think, now in the PowerPoint. Some pointers for ways you can pray in mental illness. They're in there on that slide. And sometimes, you know, when relationships are difficult and when the experience of mental illness takes you all inside yourself, sometimes just to be reminded, well, what's something that you could do for someone else? You may not feel like you can go and mow someone's lawn this week, but maybe we could pray that you'll have an opportunity to encourage someone this week, even if it's just by saying, my life's been really hard this week too. So words that both help us move towards those with mental illness, but also can be ways of helping those with mental illness work out, well, what's one thing I could do? And the kind of the worldly wisdom about what helps our brains work well is very well worth learning. So things like eating and exercise are incredibly important to our health all the time, and those very basic things become much harder in mental illness. So if you can meet up with someone and walk the dog with them, or if you can meet up with someone and bring them some food, or take them for a coffee and give them a cake at the same time, or whatever it might be, just those kinds of normal things are wonderfully, wonderfully helpful, and they become disproportionately important in someone who's struggling to do the normal things. Right, I said that was the longest point. In the Bible, God declares his love for all who suffer, and his people can reflect and point to him. Secondly, God reveals his importance to all who suffer. And this is a fairly straightforward point, but it's a really key thing to grab. God reveals his importance to all who suffer. Here are some key things about God. He is the creator of every human being. We belong to him first and always, whether we know it or not. He created us. God is the sustainer of every human being. We need him first and always, whether we recognize it or not. He is giving you every breath you've breathed your whole life. I can't remember how many billion times your heart beats during your life, but every single one is God's gift. He's sustaining us constantly. And God is the redeemer of every kind of brokenness. We deploy, when we go and see a doctor, we are experiencing the mercy of God in allowing doctors to exist and to understand us and to be wise enough to choose a medicine which has been manufactured in a lab that can change the way my brain functions so that I don't feel quite so low. That's extraordinary kind of God. But often the way that the NHS and other kinds of health services work, they don't remind us of those great foundational things about God. And it's not that we expect them to, because they don't know him. Many don't, and certainly the system is not set up to refer to those things. So we may need to remind each other that God reveals his importance to all who suffer. See, if we were to be restored in strength, but we used that strength to suppress God more effectively, we haven't got better. See, if I'm struggling with depression, and in my depression I can cry only one thing to God, which is, God, please help. Where have you gone? And then that depression is cured and I forget God. Have I got better? From one perspective, from the perspective of the GP, I probably have. But would we say that I've got better as a Christian if God is a smaller part of my life than he was before? If suffering brings us closer to Jesus, we're richer than we've ever been. I meet once a month with a woman who was married to the pastor of a church, and the pastor died suddenly young, left her with three children on her own. And she has said that she wishes with all her heart that she still had Ed, that he hadn't died, because the bereavement has been awful and the impact has been incalculable. Maybe some of you know that pain. But she also says that the things that God has given her as spiritual blessings in that time are things that she treasures as sweet and irreplaceable. And although if she was offered the possibility of having Ed back, she'd take it like a shot, actually she's come to realise that in taking Ed, God did so with the intention of giving her something extraordinary, a new kind of relationship with himself. And that Ed's okay, he's going to experience the resurrection, and she's going to see him one day, but her relationship with God has grown massively in that time. So she had a kind of mental illness, a bereavement, a grief reaction. But in that, she's walking more closely with Jesus than she ever has before. And all therapy that misses God reality is at best misleading. All secular therapies are designed to restore me to some version of humanity that is not a God-dependent humanity. It's a self-sufficient humanity, or perhaps a community-based humanity. Restoring my family relationships, restoring a marriage. And those are great things to do, but in so much as they ignore the most important relationship that we're all created for, though they may help me greatly in some parts of my life, if that's all I ever heard, I would be misled. Church is the one place that knows God's importance to every human being, including to those who suffer. And so here are some questions that we might ask. I'm sorry the font is so small. I had planned to enlarge it and obviously missed this slide. Where does our help come from in mental illness? I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from the NHS. Yes, but it comes from the Lord. At ACC, what does healthy look like? Does healthy look like someone who's bouncing at 10 out of 10 on all the mental health scales, or does healthy look like someone who's casting themselves daily in their need and their brokenness on a sovereign God and waiting for the return of Jesus? When people need mental health services, how does this church walk alongside them? Does it say it's great that you're going there to the GP? It's great that you're getting the help that you need. Or does it say it's great that you're getting some of the help that you need? How can we pray for you? How can we encourage you? How can we keep investing, caring for you as a broken part of our body? In the Bible, God declares his love for all who suffer, and we can reflect and point to him. In the Bible, God reveals his importance to all who suffer, and his people can affirm or deny it. Say, yes, God is still the most important being in the world and for you, or because the only conversations you're having people are with secular therapists, we're kind of giving you the impression that those are the really important conversations for you to be having right now. They are important, they're not the only ones, because they won't be learning about the Lord there. Thirdly, in the Bible, God promises an end to all his people's suffering. That an end is on the way. And we're often especially impatient with suffering, aren't we, that we long that it would finish. And yet, when we are suffering, God is giving us things that his word tells us are very important, like perseverance and patience and love and obedience. Those things all grow in suffering. I'm not saying we should want to suffer, but the things God can give us in suffering are very precious to him and become very precious to us, for they're vitally important bits of what it means for us to be his children. Repentance and faith in the gospel is the most precious part of my response. It's not actually feeling happy, or feeling confident, or feeling strong. I like feeling happy and confident and strong, But for the glory of God and the blessing of his people, it's much more important that his people feel repentant and faithful, that they know how much they need him, and how he is the source of their of everything good. And sometimes the suffering of mental illness draws us on in repentance and faith. Temporary relief from suffering this side of death is a sweet gift. I take it the paralytic, when he was sent away from Jesus, was glad to be able to walk again. I take it the person who struggled for years with a chronic depression, when that lifts, they are so glad, and they're glad to feel glad for the first time for a long time. But resurrection is infinitely sweeter, and that is promised to every single one of us if we belong to Christ. And what that means is that in mental illness, we must help each other find ways back to the gospel, back to Jesus, and back to the church. God expects us to care not only for the sheep who are in the fold, some of whom may be sick and broken, but sheep who are outside. And it may be that our willingness to love someone with a mental illness who's outside the church family, who's just a neighbour or a good friend from another part of life, or a member of our family, it may be that that's an opportunity in which the Lord, through us, brings in another, the sheep who are not yet in his fold. So, as we draw things to a finish, in the Bible, God declares his love for all who suffer, and his people can reflect and point to him. God reveals his importance to all who suffer, and his people can affirm or deny it. And God promises an end to all his people's suffering, and his people must hope most in him. Let me pray for us. Dear Father, we thank you that you do love us. We thank you that you care for us from the height of heaven and from all your power. And we thank you that you know what it's like for us when we experience the darkest valleys and the shadow of death and a complete absence of friends, and when we feel that we have been cast away. You know, and the Lord Jesus has experienced all of these things, and we thank you. And we pray that you'd continue to help us follow you and help us reflect you to one another as we experience these things of our lives, like chronic anxiety and chronic depression and paralyzing fears and obsessive compulsive disorder and panic attacks and whatever label we are given, with the wisdom of those who've been given your mercy to help us. Thank you that most of all we're your children, and you're our Father, and that you love us. And you will save us and restore us forever. In Jesus' name, amen.